I encourage you sometime to Google the name John Newton, who was the author of Amazing Grace, and hear his story of how a former slave trader became an Anglican preacher and writer of hymns. It is a remarkable story. In our working through the Sermon on the Mount, we've come to chapter 5, beginning with verse 17. On the back of your scripture sheet, I've copied a little diagram from a scholar to show you, to take some time, how Jesus works from the inside out, not from the outside in. I've given this the title, Jesus the Radical, and the word radical just means he goes to the root of a matter. The text falls into two parts. The first part is about Jesus' view of Scripture, and the second one is about the fact that God is interested in what we do with anger. Jesus speaks. Think not that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches men to do so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But he who does them and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For truly I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And then Jesus applies that. You've heard that it was said to the men of old, you shall not murder, and whoever kills shall be liable to judgment. But I say to you, that everyone who is angry continuously with his brother shall be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother shall be liable to the council. Whoever says, you fool, shall be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Make friends quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Amen, I say to you, you will never get out till you have paid the last penny. This is the word of the Lord. Christian faith is not a leap in the dark. Christian faith, biblically understood, is trust based on evidence. I hear lots of stories from people, and people say things like the following. There I was cruising along when the other world broke in on this one and grabbed my attention. I was intrigued with Jesus. Curiosity led me on a trail of discovery as one clue and question led to the next. I think it was God who made the move on me and set up the whole process. And when I read the Bible and talked to other followers, I got the rest of the story and a new script for my life. Nothing around me changed, but I have. I've got a new set of eyes, and they are connected to the deepest part of me, my heart, the place where I make decisions about who to trust and how to live. And I'll tell you, Phil, this God is not safe, but he is worthy of trust. If Jesus is the face of God at ground level, and if the Holy Spirit that was with him is still among us to make the living link, then you need to make an informed decision based on evidence about trusting this God, the Creator, who according to ancient Christian thinking can best be described as tri-personal. Now you're a person in God's image, and you know intuitively what it is to be a person in relationship to other persons. But God is personal in a much higher sense. The being of the one God is constituted in the mutual relationships of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God in three persons, Blessed Trinity. Now, if I said that God was one person and three persons, you would say that was a contradiction. It is a paradox. It is one God in three persons. And the most basic claim of our faith is that this wonderful, mysterious, unified communion that lives in love and blessedness wants to have a new relationship with each of us. And then when you reach out and take that nail-pierced hand as it's extended in your direction, Jesus will draw you into the circle of love that is the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, this understanding of the faith is not irrational. It welcomes emotions and intuition, but it does not over-rely on them as if they're the only factor. Our faith, our classic Christian faith, does not remove clear thinking and argumentation. But it does go beyond what may be proved in a strictly scientific sense, because science asks when questions and how questions about phenomena that are repeatable and can be examined under controlled circumstances of a laboratory. But since Christian faith is about historical events through which God is revealed, they are not repeatable. Take, for example, the singular life of Jesus, which lasted about 33 years and which climaxed in his resurrection from the dead. It happened only once. Events are embedded in time, and time keeps moving forward, and there is no rewind button. We are not the 12. We don't live in the first century. We don't get to go back and have their daily experience of Jesus. What we do have preserved for us are four official portraits of Christ by those who were eyewitnesses. We have the company of fellow Christians, and we have the power of the Holy Spirit to illumine the Scriptures. And that means that Jesus is not just a distant historical figure of the past. Jesus is alive because of the resurrection, and he is present, and he is available. So when I immerse myself in the Scriptures each week, especially the Gospels, I'm reading about someone that I already know and who is active in my life. And I'm reading about him and drawing a portrait of his character so that I can spot him when he shows up in my world. Which means that this is a living, breathing, juicy, daily faith with deep historical foundations. And like I said, science will take a phenomena and look at it in the laboratory, and they can tell you all about that in detail, the atomic structure and all, and they can devise incredible technology. But science is limited. It can't tell you what is good or true or beautiful. It can't tell you how to spend your life. It can't generate meaning. It can't tell you if there is a God. Because those things are not properly scientific. They are grounded in the unrepeatable events of history. And so to ask for the church to deliver you scientific evidence is to ask that we put God under a microscope. And God is the creator. He will not allow himself to be put under a microscope. But what God has done is given us first-hand historical knowledge in Jesus. In Jesus, God has given us historical information about who God is. He has preserved it in four Gospels. And the Spirit is with us that as people read the Gospels, to begin to be intrigued by Jesus and wonder about him and wonder who he is. Now, I'm going to draw this one more time. A laboratory is to look at phenomena within the realms of science. That's not how you get to know a person. You don't get to know a person by measuring them and running laser scans so much as you do by talking to them, by hearing others talk about them, by reading biographies if they are famous people, or hearing from people who used to know them. And you begin to build a portrait of who a person is, and you ask questions like, does it ring true, or is it basically consistent? Are they competent? Do they know what they're talking about? And all that is to say this: getting to know this God, this marvelous triune God, is a lot more like falling in love than testing a scientific hypothesis. If you're a young man and you get on your knees in front of a young woman, you don't say, "Do you understand the chemical bonds of oxytocin that binds us together in such wonderful feelings?" you say, "Will you marry me?" It is face to face and personal. It is not about impersonal scientific processes. It is about trusting and loving a person. What else could God do than come to us in the flesh of Jesus and offer historical evidence for who God is? Now, you may assent to a scientific theory because it explains the evidence. And you may rely on a chair to hold you up because you've sat in it time and time. And you may choose to place your faith and trust in this marvelous triune God because He has given you evidence. The core of this faith is that God has not hidden Himself. We don't have to guess who this God is like, because this God took on flesh in Jesus of Nazareth and had teeth and kidneys and eyeballs and a location and an ethnic identity, and probably spoke both Greek and Hebrew, and of whom we have four portraits. Jesus was the point man of the kingdom of God. Now, to patronize Jesus is to say, "Oh, he's just a great teacher. He's just one more great philosopher." But we can't do that because Jesus did not say that of himself. It's very interesting. He said things like, "I came." And he said things like, "Truly, amen, I say to you." As if it was the voice of God. And he said things like, "You've heard it said to the men of old by Moses, but I say to you." And so the choice is, was Jesus a deluded egomaniac? Or was he a bad man who was deluding people? Or was he who he claimed to be? The Messiah. The one who fulfilled all of the Holy Scriptures. So when somebody says, "Sweet Jesus, meek and mild," I say, you're not reading the same book I am. This is a lion who roared. This is one who stood up crowds and said, "I have come. Truly I say to you, you heard Moses, now let me tell you." So don't dismiss Jesus with some kind of poppycock that he was a great moral teacher or that he was one of the world's religious geniuses, because he will not allow it because of what he said of himself. His gospel was about the kingdom and the fact that he personally was its agent. Which is why Christianity is not just a philosophical system or not a system of doctrines as important as Israel. It is allegiance to a person. Jesus said, "Follow me." And I have to keep reminding myself that my job as a pastor is to teach the doctrines and to celebrate the faith and to live according to the moral code. But that none of that is a substitute for me being glued to Him and me being a follower of Him. Now, the only way to understand Jesus is to immerse Him back in the first century. And we're fortunate that for about 30 years, scholars have been working on the Jewish identity of Jesus. He was not a human being in general. He could not have been Norse or Norwegian. He's a first century Jew. He was embedded in that culture. He was embedded in the Old Testament. And anything that happens that lessens the Jewishness of Jesus is a disaster. When I was in Georgetown, there was a little Reformed synagogue down the road, and I got to know them, and I worked with them, and I gave some money to their rebuild campaign, and they invited Pastor Phil to their Passover celebrations. And I remember one day riding by the little brick synagogue and thinking, you know, everything good in my life came from these Jewish people. The Holy Scriptures, the Ten Commandments, the foundations of my life, the foundations of my church, the Lord's mother and father, Jesus, and all the early Christians. So Jesus was a Jew, and he was embedded in the Scriptures. So for him to stand up in front of a crowd and say, I have come not to cancel the Old Testament, but to bring it to fulfillment in my person, was the most astounding messianic claim. And not just the big themes, but every jot and tittle, every small curve of a Hebrew letter, Jesus said was given by God and is going to be fulfilled in me. That is a colossal claim. And he said to his disciples, if you lessen my reading of Scripture, if you make it easy for people, you'll be called least in the kingdom. But if you do what I tell you to do, and if I teach what I tell you to teach, you will be called great in the kingdom. Every Monday morning, I face two temptations when I open the Bible to begin. And one is to boil this thing down to good advice and to make it easy for the Methodists. And that is a form of betrayal. A second temptation is to forget that I'm first to be a practitioner. It's not enough just to be eloquent. It's not just enough to know the Scriptures. It's not just enough to write manuscripts. Preacher, you have to do what you want your people to do before you tell them what Jesus said. So Jesus had a high view of Scripture, that it was plenary inspired, that it was the Word of God, but it was to be fulfilled in Him. And it is to be carried forward by people who do it and who teach it. And Jesus' first example of applying that to the heart was with the sixth commandment. Thou shalt not murder. Now, the fascinating thing about Jesus is that He traced murder back to the emotion of anger, of rage, wanting to lash out against another person. And he counseled his disciples, as St. Barney Fife would say to Andy, Andy, nip it in the bud. Every time you read about a murder in the paper, it looks like an explosion, but if you track it back, if you could interview the person and do a psychiatric evaluation, Jesus said you would trace it back to anger, to some sense of being offended. And that fire burned and burned and burned until it consumed another person and it consumed the one who did the deed. So if we want to walk in the power of the kingdom, one thing we have to do is monitor our anger. There have been people I know I know a couple of men in my life that when you sit down with them, they're just always angry. It feels like a grenade with the pin pulled. And sometimes if you ask them, can you imagine your life being without anger? They would say, I would not know who I was. That is a dangerous man. So monitor your anger to live in the kingdom. Then Jesus told a story about some people going to worship in Jerusalem. And can you picture the guy with his family? They've come down from Nazareth. They've gone for Passover. He's got the pure lamb. The priest is about to slit the throat, and the blood's going to go everywhere on the altar. And they're going to be reminded that they came out of Egypt with Moses. And the guy looks back behind him in line, and there's a guy named John from Nazareth. And you were supposed to build him a corral for his sheep, and three ewes got out, and they got eaten by the bears. And he doesn't talk to you anymore. His wife doesn't. And you're about to worship and you see this brother who's got something against you. Jesus said, stop your offering. Go back and make it right with him. And then come and be in communion with me. So if the law of God is going to reach into our hearts, we've got to monitor our anger. We've also got to be committed to radical reconciliation. Jesus said, if we don't, there may come a day when it's too late and we don't have a chance. I want to end today with a story because it talks about reconciliation, about being a peacemaker. And don't you think our world needs a few peacemakers? I mean, aren't we at war, another declared war again? In 1913, the federal government held a reunion at the 50th anniversary of Gettysburg. Thousands of old rebels and Yankees bivouacked on the old battlefield, swapping stories and looking up comrades. For most of the part, the old men got along pretty well, but over dinner at a restaurant one evening, harsh words passed between a Yankee and a rebel, and they went at each other with table forks. Unscathed by the Battle of 1863, one newspaperman wrote, one of them was almost fatally wounded in 1913 with tableware. The climax was the enactment of Pickett's charge. Thousands of spectators watched as Union veterans took their positions high on Cemetery Ridge and waited as their old rebel adversaries emerged from the woods and started running forward across the long, flat fields. We could see, the reporter wrote, not rifles and bayonets, but canes and crutches. We soon could distinguish the more agile ones, aiding those less able to maintain their place in the ranks. As they neared the northern line at the top of Cemetery Ridge, they broke into one final defiant rebel yell. At that sound, after a half century of silence, a moan, a sigh, a gigantic gasp of unbelief arose from the Union men atop Cemetery Ridge. It was then, the reporter wrote, that the Yankees, unable to restrain themselves any longer, burst from behind the stone wall and flung themselves upon their former enemies, not in mortal combat, but reunited in brother love and affection. Jesus called disciples to follow him, and in his presence to have their hearts so deeply changed that they would not live on anger, that they would pursue reconciliation with ever possible, and that they would rejoice in every act of peacemaking. That is what God wants among his people. And it can begin with you. Is there someone to whom you need to go and seek peace? Is there somewhere that you need to humble yourself and go to reconcile with an alienated brother or sister or family member? Not to accuse them, but to own up to your part of the broken relationship. There is nothing more risky, and there is nothing more needed in our world. We seem to be so short of people who are full of peace, and on that basis can be peacemakers. If you'll take your hymnal and turn to number 549. And I want you to follow. I'm going to read you the first three stanzas. We're going to stand and sing the last three together. It's a ninth century hymn. It's been around the church for over 1,000 years. Where charity and love prevail, there God is ever found. Brought here together by Christ's love, by love are we thus bound. With grateful joy and holy fear, true charity we learn. Let us with heart and mind and strength now love Christ in return. Forgive we now each other's faults as we our faults confess, and let us love each other well in Christian holiness. Please stand and sing stanzas 4 through 6.